Do you have the gospel according to Mark in chapter number 1? I'll allow you to be seated for our reading tonight. I'm going to read from the 16th verse down to the 34th verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 16. Have you ever had a day in your life and you look back and said, that was the most amazing day I've ever had in my life? Will you raise your hand, please? I mean, it seemed like there was something notable that happened in the morning, something notable in the midday. There was something wonderful at midday, something great at dinner, and maybe late into the evening, some wonderful things took place. And you thought about that previous day, the next morning, and you thought, that might have been the most wonderful day I've ever lived in my entire life. That day couldn't be duplicated. It could not be exceeded. That was the most wonderful day. If you understand what I'm talking about, will you say amen?
Amen.
Now, we've all lived some wonderful days. Wonderful days. I'll read to you what the Apostle John said about the life of Christ. He said, and there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So here, sandwiched in the middle of the first chapter of Mark, is the chronicle of Jesus' day at Capernaum. So from verse 16 down through verse 34, we're reading about one awesome day in the ministry of our Lord. If I could walk hand in hand with the Savior, if He picked me up for breakfast and took me late into the evening along the ministry trail, what would we experience? What would we feel? What would we hear and see? Well, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings us into the story, verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. There was in the synagogue a woman with an unclean spirit, or a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. How would one describe what Jesus did from day to day? What open window of revelation would assert its power on our understanding? Sandwiched in the middle of Mark chapter 1 We are painted a masterpiece of the love and compassion and authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just in bulleted fashion, I want you to notice very quickly the details that Mark gives us about this one day in Jesus' life. First of all, we see in verse 21, it took place at Capernaum. This becomes the epicenter of the ministry of our Lord. Then we notice in verse 21, it occurred on the Sabbath day. You might remember what Luke says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he, being Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, I'll make sure you heard it again. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. He enters into the synagogue. He takes the scroll of the Old Testament. He taught the Word of God with authority. He leaves the synagogue, or in the synagogue, he is met by a man with an unclean spirit. He beckons and commands this spirit to leave the man. Then he leaves the synagogue. He walks into the home of Peter, healing his mother-in-law. And finally, as his fame was spread abroad based upon the miracles of that day, as the sun was setting, the sick and diseased and demon-possessed were brought unto Jesus Christ for to be healed. And in each installment of this wonderful epic story, we see the authority and power of Jesus Christ. So I want to break this down into five acts, if you will. Act one, we see the call of the disciples. Now, we talked about that last week, but we see the call of the disciples. Now, the call to ministry was not a complicated, protracted ordeal. Simply put, Jesus called and they answered. So from the start, there was no such thing as a disciple who was not a follower of Jesus Christ. They who had heard the word of God followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And for more information on the call of the disciples, please visit sermonaudio.com/Space Coast Baptist Church. So we see the call of the disciples. That's Act 1. Then, Act 2, we see the comprehension of Jesus. Now, notice carefully in your Bible, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, the first question we might ask ourselves is, what was the synagogue like? What was synagogue custom in the times of Christ? In the 1800s, a French writer by the name of Ernest Renan called the region of Galilee the Fifth Gospel, a torn but still legible canvas that is the striking agreement of the text with the places. And I don't mean to brag, but you can't really read the gospel records till you've walked in the footsteps of Jesus. I've stood here in the city of Capernaum, where there's a second century synagogue built over the foundation of the synagogue that is written about here in Mark chapter 1. And some 200 yards immediately towards the lake outside of the synagogue, you would enter into the home of Peter the fisherman. What a place. It's as if you can see the Lord Jesus and see the disciples. You can watch their fishing boats bobbing up and down in the Sea of Galilee. It truly is the fifth gospel. During the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon, described in the Old Testament, and after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70, synagogue life began. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, referenced synagogues over 60 times, suggesting that they were common and dispersed throughout the Jewish world. So to really understand the synagogue is to open your mind to the Jewish religion, the Jewish culture, the Jewish form of law, and the Jewish form of education. So as Judaism lost its center, as Judaism lost its temple, synagogues played a crucial life in perpetuating the national spirit and ideals. In other words, the Jewish life surrounded the synagogue life. Their life, in how they were educated, how they litigated their legal issues, and certainly how they were taught the law of God, was in the synagogue. In other words, if you wanted to be a good Jew, You went to the cultural center of Judaism, where the music of Judaism, the religion of Judaism, the law of Judaism, the education of Judaism would be discovered. And could it be that God intends for the church to be the place where we receive our education, where we keep our culture? Though we are living in the United States, in a very real sense, we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through. The church has a culture all its own. Amen? So as the cardinal as the synagogue was to Jewish life, its significance cannot be lost upon those of us that claim to be Christians. Some have called the synagogue the cradle of Christianity, seeing that Paul in the book of Acts and others, when they entered the city, first resorted to the synagogue where there might be a pulpit and a ready audience to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes into the synagogue, and verse 22, we might ask ourselves the question, what did he teach? What did Jesus teach? Well, we know that when he entered the synagogue of Nazareth, we know that he stood up for to read the scroll of Isaiah, and as in his providence, he's reading from the 61st chapter regarding himself. What does Jesus teach here in his hometown synagogue at Capernaum? Someone noted in the synagogue, the presiding elder, after reading the scriptures, invited anyone who chose to address the people, Acts 13:15. Though our Savior was not a priest of the Levitical order or an officer of the synagogue, yet we find him availing himself of this privilege and delivering his doctrines to the Jews. So Jesus seeks to set himself in the line of the ordinary teaching of the day. He knew the faults of the synagogues. He knew the faults of the rabbis, and he had come to revolutionize Judaism, the very conception of religious teaching and worship. But Jesus prefers to intertwine the new with the old and to make as little disturbance as possible. It's harder and nobler to use whatever methods may be going and to breathe new value and life into them. Drowsy, hair-splitting disputations about nothings and endless conversations were the staple of synagogue life. But when Jesus opened the scriptures, the weary formalism of Judaism went out of the service. And men's hearts glowed again when they once more heard the voice that lived, speaking from the soul that saw the invisible. I believe that Jesus would have opened the Old Testament law and hearkened people back to the heart of its meaning. He would have interpreted the law spiritually in such a way that his teaching demanded the change of one's behavior. I want you to get that. Read what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. Read the intentions of his preaching. It's to hearken the people back to the heart of the law. And the heart of the law is to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And can I just tell you, there might be a lot of religious trappings and formalism to all that we say and do, but at the heart of the religion of Jesus is still to love God that you cannot see with all of your heart, and your neighbor that you can see with all of your heart as well. This is the religion of Jesus. Amen. We know what he would have taught. But notice this third question, what was Jesus' authority? For notice it says, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Last year we were talking about Jesus in his rabbinical ministry, and we discovered that in order to have authority or ordination for a young rabbi would be at age 30, he was sanctioned by other rabbis as having authority, and now he can make his own interpretations of the law. But when Jesus spoke, he did not speak with the same authority granted by the rabbis to one another, like a mutual admiration club, like honorary doctorates to their friends. Jesus spoke with his own authority. Why? Because his authority came from heaven and not from men. So, what is this authority? When he spoke, he did not speak as other rabbis whose power and authority was derived from one another. He spoke, he had the power of God upon him. You will notice later by the reaction of the demon-possessed worshiper, notice in verse 24, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? That is a declaration of Jesus' humanity. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. That is a declaration of Jesus' deity. So his authority was of God. Those who heard him recognized in their own spirits that what he was saying was true. In other words, what Jesus was saying had the ring of truth to it. When you heard Jesus speak, there was something churning down in your soul that said what he's saying is true. He spoke as one that had authority. I was reading in regards to this authority and the subject matter that Jesus taught. This quote is taken from J.T. Fisher, a notable psychiatrist. Let me read to you what he said. He said, if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and an incomplete summary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearning. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment. In other words, science, psychology, self-help cannot do anything for man that the Bible cannot do fully. He spoke to their hearts. Why does the heart of God take on human flesh? Because mind reaches mind, but heart reaches heart. Jesus came and took on flesh that his heart, his pure, undefiled, unadulterated, kind heart would meet the heart of the audience to which he spoke. Jesus was not aiming for their heads. Praise God, he was aiming for their hearts. This was the purpose of the incarnation. He came down to us to look us in the eye, to reach us with his heart. Thus, Jesus' authority in speaking was the truth enfleshed in godliness. They'd never seen, they'd never heard, they'd never felt anyone like the person of Jesus Christ. And I haven't either. Amen. So Act 2, we see the clarity, the comprehension, the mind of the Son of God. But let's go to verse 23 and we'll see Act 3. Act 3 regards the command of Jesus. Now notice very carefully, when the Son of God, the Son of Man, robed in flesh, begins to preach the Word of God, something takes place in the local synagogue meeting. Something that's been aroused, that has never been aroused before. Something has been disturbed, that's never been disturbed before. The Bible says, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He cried out. Jesus had come to fulfill the scriptures. Matthew, writing of this same passage, notes, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his mother's wife laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Isaiah is saying of this passage, he fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 4. He came to bear and he came to carry. He comes to bear our griefs. He comes to carry our sorrows. So the next two acts will involve the Lord Jesus Christ carrying and bearing our debts. So first, he carries the sorrows of this pitiful worshiper. As I was thinking about this passage yesterday, this thought occurred to me. As a preacher, it occurred to me. I want you to listen carefully. How many Sundays had this man come for worship, and the demon was not discomforted as to make him cry out? How many sermons had he heard which turned not his spirit inside out? But when Jesus came with power and authority, the demon had nothing to do but to cry out during the meeting. Oh, can I just impress on your heart tonight? How many times do we enter into a worship service? How many Sundays will pass by when someone dealing with a great, great problem in their life, the power of God is not upon our lives to reveal that need in them. May God help us. He cries out. And notice the word in verse 23, this unclean spirit. Unclean. The word is used often in our New Testament. It's the word akathartos. Used in the New Testament to signify that which was impure or ceremonially unclean as to the Levitical law. This man had lucid intervals in his life. He did not always struggle with this need. It suggests that the spirit was disturbed in him when he heard the lawgiver speak. Why is he so taken? Why is he crying out when the unclean spirit came into the presence of the Holy Spirit? What else would he do? Alexander McLaren said, there is nothing more terrible than the picture self-drawn in these spasmodic words of a spirit which by its very foulness is made shudderingly sensitive to the disturbing presence of purity and would fain have nothing to do with him whom it recognizes for the Holy One of God and therefore its destroyer. Foul things that lurk under stones hurry out of the light. When you lift the covering, when Jesus, the light, when Jesus, the Holy One of God, came and shone the light and came in all His holiness, that demon could do nothing but reveal himself because he could not hide from the presence of Jesus Christ. Someone took this idea of the unclean spirit and gave us these details. First of all, we see that these unclean spirits seek for habitation. Mark 12:43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He's looking for habitation. Notice, secondly, we know that these unclean demon spirits, that they differ in their levels of defilement. Luke 11:26. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Number three, we know from Scripture that these unclean spirits form alliances among themselves. Matthew 12:45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. In Mark 3:11, we discover, praise God, hallelujah, they're under God's authority. Mark 3:11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Finally, we discover that these unclean spirits delight in and promote wickedness. Zechariah 13:2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So Jesus' command, notice carefully in verse 25, is twofold. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. The word literally means that Jesus muzzled him. This is the word he speaks to the sea. Peace. Peace be still. He doesn't say shut up. He doesn't say hush. He says be muzzled. Not do not speak. He says you cannot speak. He delivered him. He delivered him. Well, notice the reaction. Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him, the idea is of this man convulsing. Convulsing. Cried with a loud voice. He came out of him. What did they do for the second time on this day? They were all amazed. Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he, even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Once again, they're amazed. Imagine how they felt. Did the rabbis not know of this man's need? Had anyone ever prayed for him? Was any attempt made to set him free from the chains that bound him? If I were a rabbi, I would have thought to myself, what is present in Jesus that is absent in me? How could I have been so careless as to be a minister in this house to never see his need? Can I ask you that question? What is present in Jesus that's absent in you? Oh, may God fill us with his power to set men free from the chains that bind them. That's the third act. The fourth act is an act of compassion. Now, we've been talking about some pretty heady stuff here. Some of you won't be able to walk in the dark by yourself for a few times tonight. Heady stuff. Spiritual warfare. So, in verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and on they tell him of her. Now, I've read between the lines a bit here, and I discovered what happened. Men, I tell you what happened. They've had a long synagogue service, and guess what they are? They're hungry. Okay, what do we do after worship? We go eat. It's the biggest meal of the week. If you're with me, say amen. They're hungry, and they walk into Peter's house and his mother-in-law, no jokes, his mother-in-law, who might be watching, his mother-in-law is sick of a fever. And notice carefully, and anon they tell him of her. Lord, we know that you were ready for a good supper, but Peter's mother-in-law is ill. Now, in comparison with what Jesus has just accomplished for this possessed man, this fever is a very small thing. If you agree with me, say amen. Now, when men have a fever, it's a pretty serious, it's a stage four catastrophe. I understand that. But a fever in comparison with what we've just seen taking place is not really a big deal. But what do we see taking place here? Well, I said he came to what? He came to bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. Having carried the sorrow of the demon-possessed man's mind and his spirit, Jesus now comes to bear the griefs. The word grief has to do with the body, the ills and illnesses, diseases and sicknesses of the body. He who can heal the spirit now attends to the body of Peter's mother-in-law. Interwoven into this passage is an awesome illustration of Jesus' love and care for his disciples. Are you with me in the house? We've just come off the banks of the Sea of Galilee. We've entered into the worship meeting with the Lord Jesus. We go directly into this house. Peter has not yet had an opportunity to sit his wife down and have that "are you sitting down right now" moment yet. Now, humanity's humanity. Things have not changed, correct? Peter's not had an opportunity to sit his wife down on the couch and say, "Look, I made a fairly big decision today." What is that? "I've kind of sold the business and I'm going to be a full-time follower of Jesus of Nazareth." He's not had that conversation yet. He hasn't had time to sort this whole ministry out. Jesus, along with Peter and Andrew and James and John, have just left the synagogue. They enter into the house where presumably the women will make a meal for them. Jesus heretofore has been dealing with really big issues, boulder obstacles, category 5 soul storms, stage 4 terminal illnesses. Yet Jesus is moved with compassion on Peter's mother-in-law for the sake of a fever. The worst that will happen is that she cannot arise and make lunch. I'm trying not to laugh. But if you're Peter, these are the grounds upon which Jesus proves his compassion to you. Because my God is not just interested in the big things. Hallelujah. He gets in the little things with compassion and love. And he says to you, "I can heal the demon spirits, but I'm also interested in the little things of your life." Just maybe in one of these disciples' minds, they might say, wow, if he notices even the falling of a sparrow or the fever of a family member, how shall he not give me whatever I need along the way of the journey? He shows his compassion. Boy, 1,000 times in my life, and I'm sure 1,000 in yours, he, like Boaz, has dropped by in our life handfuls of purpose just to remind us, I'm going to take care of the 5,000, but when the miracle's over, I've got a basket full of fragments reserved for you too. Amen? What a Savior. What a Savior. So we've seen His call. We've seen His clarity. We've seen His command. We've seen His compassion. But number 5, I want you to see the closing scene on this day at Capernaum. I want you to notice the control of Jesus. Verse 32. And at even. Wait till we get to next week. Oh, I've got something so good for you. And at even, when the sun did set. I'm not saying I understand the Lord, but I know how I feel at the end of a busy Sunday. Give me something light to eat and something cold to drink, and put me on a couch, put the remote in my hand and the ottoman under my feet and a blanket over my body, and I am done. But His fame is spread abroad. And here's what everybody's saying. Come see a man. Come see a man that can calm the storms in a man's life. Come see a man that can heal all manners of sicknesses and diseases. You've got to meet this man. There's nobody like him. We've never heard anyone teach the way he teaches. We've never seen a God, a Messiah, that would care about the little things in his disciples' life. Come see Jesus of Nazareth. So the Bible says, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. So before the curtain draws on this most notable day in the life and ministry of our Lord, a final scene unfolds. It has been but hours since Jesus performed his synagogue miracle, his fame being spread abroad. As the sun is setting in the west, great crowds of people have come to him, the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed. He heals them. He releases them. The day was long, but his love is always longer. It should be thus noted here that Capernaum became the hometown of Jesus, the epicenter of his ministry. Notice carefully that Jesus immediately heals those possessed by demons in his own backyard. That is a notable detail. He put them under what one author called vocal quarantine. He cleans house, as it were, in Capernaum. He lets every demon spirit know in the epicenter of his ministry, the Son of God has come and you have nothing in him. I've come to take over. The Bible says here in verse 34, he suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Now you might write in your margin here, James, I think it's chapter 2, verse 10. Thou sayest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Two things here are true, both of which answer this question. Why did he suffer not the devils to speak? Jesus muzzled them. They knew him. And because they knew him, he muzzled them. Why? Because Jesus Christ would not have his deity to be professed to those in Capernaum by demon spirits. It was to be revealed in individual human hearts. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, what blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It has to be something you come to individually. Praise God, I was in my office yesterday. It was Tuesday now. And a friend I dearly love, I've been witnessing to him for a long, long time. He came in my office as an agnostic Catholic. He left my office 2 years later as a born-again child of God. 75 years old. Praise be to Jesus.
Amen.
Praise be to Jesus. He's found in individual human hearts, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want to end on this to apply the message. And here it is. What filled Jesus' day ought to fill our days. What filled Jesus' day ought to fill our days. First of all, there was worship and religious observance. What filled His day ought to fill our day. We ought to every day worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him. The psalmist says, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. There ought to be religious observance. Worship every day of our lives. Fill His day, it ought to fill our day. I made note of Luke chapter 4, verse 16 as I begin. As His custom was, He entered into the synagogue. His customs ought to be our custom. He gave Himself to public and private worship. Number two, instruction filled His day. He goes into the synagogue and He teaches the Word of God. Every day of our lives, we ought to teach someone the Word of God. Every day. Every day. Number three, works of compassion filled His day. Oh, I have bigger fish to fry than to go heal a woman of a fever. But Jesus says, no, He said, I've come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I've come to perform works of compassion. Before service, I was greatly moved. Greatly moved. There is an area of our town where hundreds of homeless men and presumably women live. God has really worked in the life of a man in our church. And someone told me that several times a week he's down, he parks behind the grocery store, he walks back into the woods and prays and witnesses to people that if I even pull back behind Publix and even act like I'm going to keep driving, my kids have a meltdown. But not one of our men. Why? Because God's done a work in his life and he wants to perform acts of compassion because he said there was a time in my life I could have been there too. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. Works of compassion. Listen, if we're too busy for compassion and we're too busy for Jesus, he was moved with compassion. And then finally, what filled his day was engaging in spiritual warfare. Our Lord was very conscious of the fact that his ministry was being performed in the midst of the powers of the enemy. And so is yours and mine. So is yours and mine. At the moment we forget that we're in a battle and understand we use the language of being on the same team and we wear the same uniform and we come to the same precinct and all of that, but we ought to use battle language. We ought to use battle language. We're soldiers in an army. We're soldiers in an army. And we're to engage the enemy. I will build my church upon this rock, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, may we never forget. As we come to the meeting, as we leave the meeting, as we engage in our personal lives, when the tempter comes, when unclean spirits oppress your heart and your soul, tempt you to do evil. Oh, may we be shod with the armor of God every day. This is Jesus' day at Capernaum.